We're going to be jumping into Nehemiah chapter 9 this morning in our continuing study of really Nehemiah's memoirs. So as you're grabbing your Bibles, describe a scene I've actually referenced before, but if you can imagine, it's a cold, harsh, empty room. Only thing in it is a table and one or maybe two chairs. And they're always the type of chairs that were designed to be uncomfortable. The only thing on the table typically is a cup of water, maybe a pile of papers, a tape recorder. Overhead, there's a harsh light. On one wall, there's always a mirror that's really not a mirror. It's a one-way window into a room next door. This is a scene that, hopefully not by experience, but certainly from TV, many of us are familiar with, right? Something like this. That we, what do we call this? Interrogation room, right? You guys are familiar with this concept. Okay. Hopefully not personally. Some of us, that is the case. Perhaps there's two cops, right? One's going to play good cop, one's going to play bad cop. Maybe there's going to be questions that go on for hours and hours and hours. Probably intentionally stress will be induced. In fact, when you think about an environment like this, the whole environment is designed to cause an individual to feel isolated, to feel alone, to feel helpless, to feel disadvantaged. If we watch the shows, you know that there may be a suggestion that there's another suspect that's about to turn on them and give evidence and spill the beans. So, you know, you should speak while you have the chance. Maybe they're going to lay out evidence or pretend they have evidence to convince a suspect that they're in fact caught. Often exhaustion, repetition of questions, uncertainty. At some point, we'll do what? It pushes the suspect to this specific place, right? And the moment comes. What do? They confess the crime, right? Scene we've seen in movies and TV, at least. And in fact, that moment of confession is the whole point of a room like this, right? It's really the whole point of the environment is to bring somebody to the point that they'll confess what they've done through coercion, power, isolation, fear, somehow to squeeze out of an individual who's guilty a confession of what they were trying to get away with. This is a scene that most of us are familiar with in some respect, and yet this is the very type of scene that I think causes us to perhaps completely misunderstand an important concept that appears again and again throughout Scripture, and that's this idea of confession. Confession. We, in large part, see confession is that moment of getting caught. It's something we're forced into. Often confession is a last-ditch effort, in fact, to avoid greater consequences. Many of us experience these moments as kids, right? You said you didn't do something, you said you didn't do something, you said you didn't do something, and maybe mom and dad said, hey, this is the last chance. It's going to be a lot worse for you if you don't admit it. Some of you as parents have induced these moments on your kids, right? I'm sure I have. But we get this idea that confession is this thing we're forced into, that in the movies, it's little more than a gateway to being incarcerated. And yet that doesn't bring the full idea that we see in Scripture. It's something different. In fact, I'm going to suggest to you this morning that confession is often the first step towards real freedom, which sounds very different from what we see in this environment that we're familiar with. Last week, we saw in Nehemiah chapter 8, if you weren't with us, what I expressed was one of the more amazing moments caught in Scripture. The walls of Jerusalem have been completed, which was really the focus of the first seven chapters of Nehemiah, was constructing these walls, bringing safety. The people, if you'll remember, they've asked Ezra, who's a scribe, to bring to them and to read to them from the books of Moses. And there they are, all 40 or 50,000 of them gathered to hear and to understand God's law. And if you'll remember from last week, we saw that the people, in fact, stood out probably in the sun for upwards of 5 hours standing and listening. First as Ezra read, and then as other Levite leaders came through the crowd and made sure that they understood and heard what had been read. Last week we saw as well that the leaders of households came back a second day for more listening, more understanding God's law. And they realized as they were doing this that they were right on a few days approaching a time that Leviticus said they were supposed to build wooden booths and to celebrate and worship for 7 days, this Feast of Booths. So what did they do last week? They sent everyone out into the surrounding hillside and countryside to gather the various different kinds of tree branches they were supposed to use. They built all, think of, by the way, how much work this was for upwards of 40,000 people to do this together. There was a lot of cutting of branches going on and a lot of wood piles, I imagine, in the aftermath of this. But they come and they build all these booths all throughout the city. And for 7 days, they celebrate and they worship. And by the way, what else do they do? The whole time, we're told, they're continuing to have God's law read to them, to be instructed, to listen, to learn. And then on the eighth day, they have another large gathering. In fact, in writing about the events of chapter 8, one scholar simply says, the word of God had a tremendous impact on this restoration community. As we saw, it pointed to the people to their sin. It led them to worship, and it gave them great joy. We saw those things last week. And now in chapter 9, it will lead them to one additional activity, and that's this confession. I want you to notice how the chapter turns. It begins, if you'll turn there if you aren't already there, Nehemiah chapter 9. Notice the first four verses together. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth, and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. Verse 4, on the stairs of the Levites stood Yeshua, Bani, Kedmiel, Shabaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chinani. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Pause there just for a second. This is the 24th day of the month. This comes 2 days after the conclusion of this festival of booths. So we're right on the heels of that event that we looked at last week. If we read Zechariah, we find that this month, which in the Jewish calendar is Tishri, this was a month that typically fasting was emphasized. There were two different months in the calendar where this happened. People would set aside, withhold food during the daylight hours to focus specifically on their relationship with God. We're told that the people did what? They separated themselves from foreigners, and they organized in a very unique way. They assembled, hungry, wearing sackcloth. Sackcloth was typically made of goat hair. How many of you have any clothes made of goat hair? No one? It was designed to create discomfort, and perhaps a good modern-day comparison would be if you went down to a coffee roaster and got one of those big coffee bags made out of burlap. You can picture that, right? And you cut a hole for your head and a couple armholes, and that's all you wore against your skin, it'd be kind of irritating, wouldn't it? Kind of the same idea. So they're wearing sackcloth, and the idea is it's a symbol of not only mourning, but also penitence, of recognizing wrongdoing. We're also told that the people had earth or dust on their heads. Again, this is still something we see practiced in other parts of the country. This is a sign of mourning. It's a sign of humbling yourself. Some scholars suggest because the roads themselves were made of dirt, that perhaps you had thousands of people sitting on the ground, literally taking hands full of dirt and putting it on their hands as this, or their heads, a sign of mourning. I wonder if you can picture this group of thousands, tens of thousands of people wearing goat hair with dirt on their heads, standing there together, listening to God's law for a couple hours, and then for another hour or so publicly in the midst of one another, confessing their sin and the sin of their fathers, and worshiping God. It's a little different than our typical Sunday morning service, isn't it? Again, we have Levite leaders mentioned who as well have joined in. It says they're crying out loudly to God in this confession. And then in verse 5, a group of these leaders begin speaking, saying, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." And I want us to notice together the focus of their confession in the following verses. In fact, I'm just going to read for us verses 6 through 15. Grab a Bible and follow along. And I want you to notice the focus of their confession. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6. "You are the Lord, you alone. You have made the earth, the heaven. You have made heaven the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them." This is an interesting way of confessing. In fact, I think so often when we think about confession, we think about little more than admitting a wrong we've committed. If that's all confession is, then to be honest, it's a really self-centered view of the world. Because the world is surrounded around whether I did good or I did bad. And confession is really oftentimes little more than trying to get out of something or hoping the consequences aren't bad if we say the right thing. And even when we come to our faith, oftentimes confession is really just about what we've done. But yet what we see in Scripture often is that confession begins with remembering who God is and what He's done. It's actually confessing His character and the truth about who He is. Notice what I just read is a very summarized history lesson. In just a few verses, we see that it's God who created everything. It's God who called Abraham and then gave him the land of promise and made from his offspring this people, Israel. It's God who's done those things. It's God who saved his people out of slavery when they were in Egypt. It's God who led them and cared for them. It was God who met them at Mount Sinai and gave them the law to live by. Throughout, God has been faithful and he has been good, and everything good has come from him. Their identity even in here comes from him through Abraham and his promise. And notice the next few verses in verse 16. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commands. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you had performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf, maybe you remember this story, they made a false god to worship in the midst of even being out in the desert where God led them. Even when they made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," and had committed great blasphemies, you in your great mercy did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them And the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna, that's the food that was provided from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. And notice this next line. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. It's a cool statement of how far God went to care for his people. It's interesting that it's in light of recognizing God for who he is that they must admit their sin and their own failings. It's in contrast to who God is that they admit their own sin. This picture in verse 16 of stiffening their necks reminds me, yesterday we had a great opportunity to take our little 19-pound miniature Schnauzer Quintus with us hiking. And the entire 3.5 miles, whatever we hiked, he's straining, leaning into his collar, trying to be the one in charge, trying to pull us in whatever direction. He smells something, tightening his neck, trying to go his way rather than where he's being led. That's really the picture of a stiffened neck. It's unwilling to yield. It's, I am the boss. I'm not going to listen. You can almost, you stiffen your neck up. It's almost that, like, I'm going to grit my teeth and do it my way. That's the picture that describes them. Defiance, stubbornness. I'm going to be in charge and I'm going to go the way I go. And by the way, it's easier to see how ridiculous it is when it's a little 19-pound dog, isn't it? He's not going to win. Part of this confession is that even in their sin and disobedience, God has never changed. He's remained faithful. He's continued to act faithfully and lovingly in spite of their arrogance and in spite of their defiance towards him. Even when, as we just saw, they created a false god, took it to that extent. This confession continues, by the way, in verse 22 down through 25, telling of how God gave them kingdoms, how God gave them the land that had been promised through Abraham, how God had given them cities and vineyards and orchards, even to the point that it says that they became fat, delighting themselves in God's goodness and provision. God gave them so much that they could, in fact, indulge to the point of being fat, is the picture. That's who God is. That's the confession. God is that good, has been that kind, that compassionate, even in the face of their failings. And then what follows in verse 26 is, in a sense, just this downward spiral. Notice in verse 26, nevertheless, in spite of God being so good that he gave them enough to even get fat, nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets. It's a pretty strong picture. Literally casting God's law where they can't even see it and killing his prophets. You had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven, and according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. Again, the mercy doesn't change. The kindness doesn't change. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you. And you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven. And many times you delivered them according to your mercies. You can see this is this repeated cycle. We, in fact, see this very clearly in the book of Judges, that there's this repeated cycle that God gives good things to his people, that in response to that, they get sort of lazy and decide they don't really necessarily need God or his direction and go their own way. And then in response to that, something bad happens. They get a consequence. And then it's in the consequences that they cry out to God again and he restores them. And then they kind of just keep doing this and spiraling down. Should give us pause because we probably aren't that different. But we see again and again, many times you delivered them according to your mercy. See, confession is not simply about stating a wrongdoing, but it's also very much about recognizing the goodness and the faithfulness of God in contrast to our own unfaithfulness and often arrogant disobedience. In fact, they're confessing that it was the love of God that allowed them to suffer the consequences that caused them to return to him. And every time they turned back towards him, he rescued them according to his mercy and compassion. It's important to note that God's character is always the context and the reason for our confession of sin. God's character is always the context and the reason for our own confession of sin. In fact, again, confession is about who he is even more than it is about what I've done wrong, because what I've done wrong is actually in light of who he is. And it's interesting that in this chapter that's devoted to this day of confession, it really isn't until we get down to verse 32 that we actually get to the people's own sin who are doing the confessing. And even there, who's the God they're confessing to in verse 32? It's the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps his covenants or promises and steadfast love. In verse 33, he's the God who is right in allowing their circumstances in response to their wickedness. That's a different view of this idea of confession, isn't it? Because so much of it is really not just me admitting my own failings, because there has to be a context for that. Otherwise, it becomes my own scale of grading whether I'm a good person or a bad person, and usually that's am I better than the person next to me that I think is really a bad person, because that makes me feel better about myself. You know how that kind of goes. Confession is in light of recognizing the incredible character of who God is, that God has not changed, that he's been faithful, that he can be trusted, that he's compassionate and loving and merciful. And even in the difficulties that we face, he's good. He's righteous. His judgments are accurate and true. He's perfect. So it's in light of that reality that we look at ourselves and recognize, well, something's off. It's in light of understanding that if this perfect God has called us to live in certain ways and to be obedient to him, and we don't, then we failed. And that's sin. Confession isn't anything like the scene on the TV cop show where you have this forced or bullied statement that usually leads to being incarcerated. In fact, it's quite the opposite. Confession in Scripture is about a restored relationship. That's really the aim of it. The aim isn't to send somebody to jail. It's to make it right. It's to restore relationship with God, recognizing his greatness, his faithfulness, and compassion, his love, and admitting our failings, our arrogance, our disobedience, and our need for his rescue. Biblical confession isn't just about being coerced into a corner to spill the beans. But rather, it's about being restored into relationship with the Almighty Creator. And if that's true, then confession is, in fact, not something that is a step towards bondage, but it's a step towards freedom. Freedom from guilt, freedom from sin, freedom from consequences. It's interesting as well that in this chapter we see that confession leads to worship. How can you not when you recognize God's greatness in the midst of our failure? It's out in the open. We ask for mercy. We ask for help. We ask for guidance in the way forward. We ask for obedience. We ask to be transformed. It's interesting that Nehemiah chapter 9 actually ends with the people coming together and putting to paper contractually a covenant with God in light of who he is and who they recognize they have been and are. They admit their failings and they're, in essence, simply committing to walk in obedience. On this issue of confession, it's interesting that John writes a very simple and striking statement. Some of you maybe have memorized this. If you memorize Scripture, this is often one of the early verses that we're taught to memorize. 1 John 1:9 simply says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a really strong statement. There's another interesting statement that Paul makes writing to the church in Rome. Some of you may know these verses as well. Romans 10, in speaking about some of their wrong views about Jesus and also their need to be sharing the message of the gospel. Paul says in Romans 10, 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You cannot simplify it much further than that. Verse 10, for it's with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, verse 11. He goes on to say, it doesn't make a difference if you were Jewish or Greek or came from the wrong side of the tracks or the right side of the tracks. The same is true. There's two parts of confession there between John 1:9 and Romans 10. One is we confess our sin and God forgives it, but there's also this confession that Jesus is Lord. This confession that our hope is in him, that he was raised from the dead. I would suggest to us that we overcomplicate quite often. And living in a society that's largely dominated by shame, we often misunderstand and think that our relationship with God and this idea of confession that we're called to is simply being put in a corner, and I'm afraid God's going to throw a lightning bolt at me or something like that because I know I really screwed up and I've been carrying this guilt and I don't want to get in trouble anymore, and so I just sort of spill the beans. It's something much larger than that. It's recognizing the greatness of God and the goodness of God and who he's called us to, and recognizing that we fall short of that, and desiring to be restored in relationship, not just avoiding some cosmic lightning bolt coming our way. I've been around Christians who are convinced that every bad thing in their life is simply their fault because they didn't specifically confess, you know, this one thing they did wrong, and so God's after them. God clearly, we see from Scripture, allows consequences for the purpose of returning his people back to him. Clearly he allows that, but this idea of confession is something much larger than just being at the table with a coffee cup of water and thinking, man, they really got me this time. It's recognizing the goodness of God and that he's right and that we aren't, and we want to be walking with him and in restoration, restored to fellowship with him. And with that, I would suggest to us this morning that confession can bring incredible freedom. There is that truth, isn't it, that when we hide things from another person, there's always that weight there, isn't there? There's always a sense of guilt, either worrying we're going to be found out or feeling guilty. When things come out in the open, there's freedom. Scripture says if we openly confess our sin to God and ask for forgiveness, he's faithful to provide it. Think about that. He's faithful to forgive when we confess. The incredible good news is that Jesus Christ lived a sinless, guiltless life and laid that life down for us to pay the cost in full, the penalty of our sin and failure, so that we could be freely forgiven and restored to God. That's why Paul can say that that's our confession. It does us well to regularly practice in our lives a confession not just of what we've done wrong, but of who God is. Reminding ourselves of the truths of his character, that we don't come to question his goodness, we don't come to question whether he'll be faithful, but we're reminded that those are never in question, that his love, his compassion is unending, it's steady. And in that we remember who God is, see our shortcoming, and we return to his love, turning from our sin. I want to suggest a couple things to you this week. Last week I had you read in the Sermon on the Mount and consider what it looks like to be obedient to the commands of Christ. This week I'd like to suggest some other reading to you. If you want to grab a pencil and a piece of paper, maybe this is a wrong term, but I'd like to give you an assignment. I'd like you to read Psalm 51, and I'd like you to read Psalm 139. Psalm 51, if you're not familiar with the background, is a psalm of confession, of sin. There's been very great wrongdoing that's taken place. But what I want you to do in reading Psalm 51 and Psalm 139 is to simply write down and list what you learn about who God is. simply from those two psalms? What do you learn about God's character, who he is, and how we're called to respond to that? And to consider that. And with that said, I want to invite you this week, if it's been a while that you've been just open with God about your shortcomings, your failings, that you've asked for forgiveness, for help, John's abundantly clear. He's faithful and just to forgive sins when we come and we confess openly. If there's some things going on in your lives that need to be different, be honest with God about them. If there are things that are habitual and you seem to be powerless to overcome them, another great step would be to involve another person who can walk with you and encourage you in changing. But I want to encourage us this week to spend some time in those two psalms and to consider how we confess who God is. And in response to that, what God's calling us to in openly recognizing our own sin and asking for his guidance and leading rather than being like a 19-pound schnauzer pulling the wrong way all the time. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you didn't create the world to be one giant interrogation room. Thank you that you didn't create the church to be a giant interrogation room. Father, thank you that the message of the gospel isn't that you're trying to pin us to the wall for our crimes so you can punish us, but in fact, Christ took the punishment. And you're trying to, or leading us to, recognition of our own sins so that we can be restored to you in relationship. Father, each of us here this morning, I'm sure would recognize that even this week we've fallen short. Maybe even this week we've intentionally and arrogantly defied you to go our own way. We ask your forgiveness. Father, we confess we do fall short. We're thankful that you're faithful and just to forgive us. We pray you would lead us in daily remembering and understanding who you are, that we can confess that truth out loud and live our lives in response to it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.